Turn to your Bibles once again to Daniel chapter 10, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel the 10th, about three quarters of the way through your Bibles. For those visiting with us tonight, this is the third in what is a projected 13 message series. Giving a very quick overview of the book of Revelation. We are going to speed things up once we come to chapters 2 and 3. Tonight, though, I want to focus, it would be injustice not to focus more specifically on the text before us at the end of Revelation 1. But I told you that Revelation is the New Testament Daniel, and you see so many of the themes of Revelation in the book of Daniel in seed form. Daniel chapter 10 and verses 1 through 9, this is Daniel's vision of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come, the glorious man. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision. And no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Literally, he says, I came to ruin before this one. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. John is the New Testament Daniel, Revelation chapter 1. And I want to read the entire first chapter. Remember the blessing on those who read the words of the prophecy and who hear those words. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Which means, of course, let it be so. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Like you, I am utterly exhausted and drained, not only after a busy year, but after a busy week. Pastors do not get a Goshen when it comes to holiday celebrations, and I certainly didn't have one, and I very much feel my weakness this evening. But I'm also struck by the fact that this is the last message for me to preach in the year of our Lord 2004. And that is a sobering and a thrilling thing, especially when that message tonight is on the inspired picture of the Lord Jesus Christ given in this part of the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you right at the outset that because of the subject matter that is here, coupled with my own exhaustion and the lack of being able to keep a focus this week, one thing I really hate about the celebration of the birth of Christ that we call Christmas is it's so difficult to keep your focus on Christ Himself. I can't stand that, but I worked the best I could this week. But I will do my best by the Lord's grace to open up this magnificent, sublime, glorious picture of Christ and hopefully extract from it something of what the Spirit intends for us to do with it. Now, my outline is sort of choppy, but bear with it for tonight. Number one, I want to give you several miscellaneous items from this passage. We'll pick them out from different texts, and that'll help us as we go through the rest of the book, God willing, in the next year. Second, I want you to look with me at where Christ is in this picture. Sort of like, where's Waldo? Well, this is where is Christ in this picture, because that's extremely important for you to grasp. And then number three, and what stands out most, is what Christ is in this picture. And then number four, how did John respond to it, and how should you? Let's pray together. Our Lord, once again, we pray that you would make your strength perfect and your servant's very felt weakness. And make your strength perfect in the lives of these who hear. For our Lord, with all of the good things of this feast week past that we've had, we are weary. And our Lord, we pray that you will animate us by this glorious picture of the glorious God-man Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Miscellaneous items, and there are four. Number one, I want you to note the setting of this. Verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Christ Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is a little craggy, rocky island that was used as a place to banish prisoners, which is what John was, some 24 miles off the coast of Asia Minor or Turkey. It would be what we would call, although obviously it isn't, it was a God-forsaken area, but it was not forsaken to John. He is there, and note that he's writing as a pastor. He says, I am your companion. I'm not only, as he says here, your brother, but I am your companion. And that's a glorious thing, because John says, even if you're not exiled, remember, these are churches about ready to go through persecution, either in the 60s or the 90s in the year of our Lord. And John says, I'm your brother. I'm family with you, as he writes. There's no lordship. He's not speaking like a bishop or a pope. He says, first of all, I am your brother, as you write to you, and I am your companion in your tribulation. As pastor always identifies with his people, he identified with those about to be persecuted. You can imagine the Christians saying, yeah, we're about ready to get our heads cut off, and here's John away on a beautiful island way out in the Mediterranean Sea. And John says, no, I am your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And this is one of these phrases that commentators debate. What's the relation of tribulation, kingdom, and the patience of Jesus Christ? And I'm not going to cut through all of that, except simply to say this. One of the great mysteries of the gospel is that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus always shows itself in your tribulation. Now, there are people who think that the kingdom of Jesus manifests itself with great victory and with healings and with all kinds of signs and wonders and power. John says that Jesus shows his kingdom with a cross. It's in the midst of the suffering you go through in health, suffering you may go through with persecution, suffering you may go through in your own family, suffering that you may go through in anything else in life. As you persevere through those things, there is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings you to be identified with Him in His cross, that you also might be united with Him in His resurrection. And God has chosen those things to make His people to be overcomers. As a pastor, I wonder when I go to see, and I should see her more frequently, but as I go to see Martha Watson just two blocks down the way. Here is Martha Watson, and she is in the advanced stages of Parkinson's disease. She can hardly communicate. It's obvious there is depression that's there, because this woman who had been so active and would always be present in the worship of God's people cannot be at church. A woman with so many disappointments, because only one of her number of sons, four of them in total, was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of someone lying prostrate on a bed in a nursing home? I don't know what the purpose is. But Jesus shows His kingdom in that woman, because she perseveres, and her yes and her amen is to the promises of God. And that's a kingdom that the world cannot equal. The world will try to make you well. Jesus brings you through sickness. The world will try to lengthen your life so that you won't die. Jesus says, you will have everlasting life in Me. The world tries to help you put the best face on the things of difficulty. Jesus says, you're more than conquerors through all of it. And so John reminds the Christians that in tribulation, even when he's on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, that that is the place of the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, inherit the kingdom, and that's here. So that's the setting. Notice the call to write, verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which was a Sunday, and the Spirit, remember, came to him, took him up. Jesus greeted him. He hears behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Jesus speaks, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega. What you see, write in a book. That's why you have the book of Revelation. And send it to the seven churches, these seven that are listed as representative of all of the churches in Asia Minor. There is a call to write. Now, the Westminster Confession in chapter 1 says, it pleased the Lord at sundry or at various times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, as He did through John, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly to writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will to His people being now ceased. Let me ask you a question. Let's say I got up and I said, there's a tremendous tradition in my family, and it's a tradition, it's a story that I want to tell. It's kind of a long story. In fact, if you wrote it down, it would come up to about 22 chapters. And it's about a man who was on an island about 1,900 years ago, and Jesus appeared to him, and he was given a message that was to go to seven churches, although none of them exist anymore. And it's a picture about what heaven is all about and what Jesus is going to be like when He comes back. But I want to tell you the story. It's a story that's been circulated in our family for ages. You can get done and you'd say, I got a story to tell you too. Now you listen to me. John is told, John, it's not going to be sufficient when you go back, as eventually he did to Asia Minor, that you just tell the people what happened. John, you're on an island. Write it down. Write down these things as you see them, because they come from me, because they are to be part of a whole book of books of my own word, so that people in all generations would receive not an oral tradition, not an Aesop's fable that came down by word of mouth only, but were written down and copied by scribes and distributed to generations, so we can say when we have Revelation and the other 65 books of the Bible, these are things that God would have written down for our more sure comfort and truth. So here you have an attestation of the Word of God to be written. Number three under miscellaneous items, notice the outline of the book in verse 19. Not only is John to write, but he's told to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. And it's not overly literalistic to see the fact that all of chapter 1 is those things that you have seen. Now, John, you're going to be given, you have been given this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you write that down. And then, John, you write down those things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3. These things that pertain right at this moment. If you could be teleported to Thyatira and Pergamos and Sardis and Laodicea and Ephesus, right now you would see these things. Write down those things that are. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, John is told, come up here, I will show you the things which must take place after this. Chapters 4 through 22. Are the things that will take place after this. So this is the inspired outline of the book of Revelation. And then lastly, under miscellaneous items, what's the connection of part one? John is given a salutation by the Lord Jesus. He's told of the blessing to those who will receive this book. And of all of these things that are and will come to pass. What's the connection of part one, the things that you've seen, and the things that are? The connection is this picture of Christ in verses 13 through 16. Because Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in a real sense, everything that comes, I'll show you some specifics in chapter 2 and 3, everything that comes through chapter 22 is an opening up of the implications of this one described in this picture. So that's the connection. And let me note, as you listen to this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is one clothed with a garment to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, head and hair white like wool, white as snow, eyes as flame of fire, feet like fine brass, voice as the sound of many waters, in His hands seven stars, out of His mouth a sharp two-edged sword, countenance like the sun in its strength. Don't you see, folks, why it's not only wrong to try to depict Christ with a picture, but it's impossible. I mean, Sean Rubin is a magnificent artist. Even he can't do justice to this picture. It would be bizarre if you tried to picture this. John is using symbols, and they are rich Old Testament symbols to be sure, but he's using symbols to describe what is ultimately indescribable. And so any attempt of the artist to put paint on a canvas or to put images on a film to represent Christ is doomed to fail. And I want to remind you that this Christ that's here is not the Christ of the Nativity, is not the Christ who walked the earth and did miracles. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, not even the Christ who was crucified, but it's the Lord Jesus who was resurrected and is right now. If he could appear bodily before us, this is the kind of thing that we would see. Now, this text is thick with Old Testament background, and I cannot even begin to deal with that tonight. So let's make this more of a meditation in the second place on where Christ is. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. That voice, as the sound of a trumpet, was so powerful, it compelled him to look and see, what is this? And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And then verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, and those seven stars are referred to in verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, for it's Christ who is speaking, and the seven gold lampstands, and that would be something like, a menorah, not with electric lights, they didn't have them, but it would be like a branch with seven different bulbs that had oil in them, and showing that they are distinct lights, the seven of them, and yet all connected. The seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Where is the Lord Jesus? Verse 13, he is in the midst of the seven lampstands which are the churches. Now, in a sense, obviously, God is omniscient. He is everywhere. But Jesus is the ascended King. And he has those places in the earth in which he is present and works in a more particular way. And it is not where Caesar is. It is not in Rome. It is not in Jerusalem, which, according to this understanding, was still standing. He's walking in the midst of the churches. What is the church in the plan of God? Jesus has given his head over all things for the sake of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And that whole thread of promise in the Old Testament, God with us, folks, it's really fulfilled. And that Jesus really is present with his churches. That's why the church is so important. It is the most important institution in the entire world because Christ is in it. Interesting how theologians debate over the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. How is Christ really present with the bread and the wine? And they fall all over themselves trying to answer that question. We would be a whole lot safer if we would talk about the real presence of Christ by the Spirit with his church. The Bible is so clear about that. Jesus is right here with you in this church. He is right here with you in your worship. He is right here with you as the elders themselves lead. He is right here with us as the elders meet. He is in the midst of churches just like this one. Now, that's important because the church is hardly where the action is. I mean, well, the church was going to be wiped out by Nero, and if he didn't do it, Domitian was going to do it in the 90s. The church was regarded as a bunch of bedraggled people who had this strange view and one who was crucified. They're not going to get anywhere. We'll wipe them out. They never have been wiped out. They've only grown. Because Jesus is present with the most important institution in the earth. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him? Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. And note in verse 12 They are the golden lampstands. And verse 20 in the last part, those lampstands are the churches that are there. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven lampstands. They are golden, small, out of the way, full of converted slaves who turn to Christ. Poor people, miserable people, but royalty, golden. That's what the church is. Folks, do you despise the church? I hope not. It's the gold that Christ has. But it's a lampstand. It's not a sun. It's a little old, we would see it, just a little old candle. It's got to get its fuel from someplace else. It's very easily extinguished. It might spark a little bit, smoke a little bit before it goes out. But it'll go out if it's not tended. And that is the church. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's gold. It's a little old light of a candle. And it can be put out in an instant. And it's got to have fuel given to it from without. But you know, folks, if your power goes out and you're in darkness, you want to have candles and you want to have matches. As dark as this world is, and as it seems to be becoming, thank God for candles. Thank God for the churches that the Lord has in the earth. So it's a picture of something little, but something that is so important in the darkness. And notice in verse 16, those stars again. He had in his right hand seven stars, and those stars that we read are the angels of the seven churches in verse 20. And there's all different views of this. Some have said, well, these are angels up in heaven. And some have said, well, these are the ministers on earth. And some have said it's a combination of the two. Well, the oldest view, and the one that I think is right, is that the term is messenger, and it is describing the pastors or the ministers of these churches. They're given the Word of God, and they're to minister to the churches here. And the Lord Jesus holds these ministers in His hand as He holds all of His other people. And that's an interesting thing for me is to think about as a minister, because you think a candle's small. Well, stars are smaller still. They're so far away. They're bright in themselves and glorious and wonderful. But when it comes to the night sky, they really don't do that much. And they do twinkle, and the clouds can cover them very easily, and they burn out. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what a minister is? But you know, when you're lost at sea, and you don't have navigational equipment, you've got a North Star, and it guides you to where you need to go. And the seamen know how to navigate by the stars in the sky. And so the ministers of the churches are those, when they receive the Word of God, who give to you what's necessary that you might navigate through life. That's the tragic thing when ministers' view of the Scriptures becomes cloudy. Then their light becomes cloudy as well. That's a tragic thing when ministers burn out like stars. A burned out star is no good for anybody. It needs to have a continued fueling, and the source comes from God Himself. Thank God for ministers that are like North Stars. They're steady. They don't move. And people can set their compasses by them. But the point here is that Christ is with His churches. We're going to see a little bit later the rather surprising way that applies. But I want to impress upon you right now very simply. Christ is with this church. And He will either be with us to bless us or to judge us. And humanly speaking, it's up to you or me to look to Christ for what we want from Him. As you're going to see that these things about Jesus aren't given in the abstract, they have special bearing on His churches. Well, that's where Christ is. Now, what is Christ? And that is in verses 13 through 16, the same Christ who was born and who suffered is the one now described as He is. And I think you can break this down in these ways. Here is royalty. Here is dignity. And here is power. Royalty in verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, before we go any further, look at Daniel 7 and verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7 and verses 13 and 14. Here are these four beasts representing kingdoms, and the last one representing Rome, the scariest of them all. Notice in verse 11, John or Daniel says, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, representing probably Nero or the emperors of that first century, I watched till the beast, which represents the Roman Empire, was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Rome was even then beginning to decay in the first century. And right in the midst of that, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one, here it is, like the Son of Man. One identified with man and one at the same time who is truly God, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is Daniel's picture of what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven in the clouds. Daniel prophetically sees it from heaven's perspective. He sees him coming up to heaven, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now that is in Revelation 1 and verse 13, one like the Son of Man. Think about this. It is the Roman Empire of the first century. It is the Roman Empire that pompously and arrogantly has even blamed Christians for burning Rome. It is the Roman Empire that has said of Christians they are traitors because they don't bow down to Caesar. They are cannibals because they eat the bread, the body, and drink the blood of Christ. Why, they've got to be profligate in their lives because they kiss one another when they gather for worship. And they're unsocial because they won't go to the games. And they have become what too many people are regarding Christians and our own culture, dangerous to society. And over against the Nero or the Domitian, who said, I'll wipe them out, John sees a vision of the Son of Man, who is enthroned at the time that the pompous beast is brought down, and is given a kingdom so that all nations and all languages shall serve him, people just like us, and it will never pass away. John says, that's the one that I saw. That one like Daniel, Son of Man. To me, on Patmos, he comes. And notice that he is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest and his breast area with a golden band. Here is the picture of royalty. It is the garment of the priest who wore his garment down to the feet, but it is the garment of a king who was privileged to wear the golden band. It is the garment of the king priest. And you see all the offices of Christ. Jesus has said in verse 11, write these things, write in a book these things that I'm going to give you. Jesus is a prophet, and here he is a priest with priestly garments and king with a kingly band about him, and it's girded about the chest area. When the king wore his sash around the waist, he was ready to go out to war. When the priest wore his sash around the breast, it represented his love for God's people. And he prayed for them and interceded for them. Right at the outset, this king priest is one who displays to John his love for those churches. Now, you're going to wonder about it with what he says, but he does love them. He loves them as a king priest. This shows that Jesus is Savior. He is a great high priest, offered up himself once as a sacrifice for sinners and prays for us. But he's also a king. He's also Lord. And my friends, if you're going to have Jesus as your priest to forgive your sins and to pray for you, then he also must be your king. What he says, you will do. The way he tells you to think, you will think. The way he blesses you, you will receive. Because you can't separate those offices. His royalty is here. His dignity coupled with his purity and his wisdom in verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. Now it's no coincidence that this is the description of the Ancient of Days of God Himself in the book of Daniel. Now Jesus is described with this picture, hair white like wool and white as snow, because Jesus Himself, Alpha and Omega, first and last, is the Ancient of Days. Folks, He's not the first created being. He's God. And He is shown to be the Ancient of Days here. It shows also, because He's the Ancient of Days, that you rise before Him. You shall rise, the Old Testament law says, before the hoary-headed one. And here is Jesus, who is preeminent wisdom. And that's why, my friends, if you think you're smarter than Jesus, you think that by what you've learned in school, you think that by what you've learned by your life experience, you are smarter than Jesus, you are a fool. Jesus is one before whom you stand in reverence as you stand before the greatest of patriarchs. And notice His eyes are as flames of fire. With His eyes, He looks upon all, and particularly looks upon His churches. But it's the flame of a refining fire. When you realize as you walk through life that Jesus sees you, you cannot hide from Him. Where can we go from your spirit? Where can we go from your presence? If I ascend in heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. And you realize that the all-searching eye of Jesus is upon you when you go to your work, when you're in your home, when you're in your bed, when you're before your computer, when you're with your friends. Realizing that the all-searching eye of Jesus is right there and He never blinks, that has a power to refine you and purge you and make you say no when you ought to say no, and hopefully make you say yes when you ought to say yes. Eyes as refining fire. Don't you love the beautiful oversight of the great shepherd of the church? Elders oversee people. We don't have eyes as refining fire. Sometimes children think it when the elders see them doing something they shouldn't. But only Jesus can change them from the inside. There is an intensity in this. An intense king. An intense priest. It is intense wisdom. It is intense oversight. It is intense refinement. All concentrated in the one of this great pure dignity. But it is the power that stands out most in verses 15 and 16. His feet as fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. When you read of the feet of Jehovah, who doesn't have any feet, but you have the feet of God moving in the earth, it's the warrior feet. No contradiction to the priest who has the sash around his breast area. But Jesus does go forth to war. His feet powerful. Even as Goliath had greaves about his feet and his arms that protected him like brass, so does our Lord Jesus. But with His feet, He moves. And that's so important, because as Jesus moves with His kingdom in the earth, the nations rage. And they will. God's people will be hated by the world. But Jesus moves with His feet. And not even the serpent himself can get his jaws and his teeth through Christ because of the power of that brass in his own feet that move to extend his kingdom. It's the voice that's singular here, and his voice as the sound of many waters. John is on Patmos, surrounded by water. You would always hear the waves crashing on the craggy shore. And probably that's why he develops the language that Daniel uses and says, it is as if it is great waves coming upon the rocks. voice that is powerful. That's why we love to sing from Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is powerful, is powerful. It makes the deer twist in labor. It makes the forests of Kadesh to shake. The voice of the Lord is upon the great waters. The voice of the Lord Jesus spoke the worlds into existence. And it's the voice of the Lord that brought you into existence if you're born again. He took you formless and void in your own sin and speaks, and there is new life that is given. He gives new life by His voice, and He will stop the ragings of the nations. His voice as many waters. And notice in verse 16, in His hand, in His right hand, place of blessing, are those seven stars. Praise God. He holds His ministers in His hand. And then out of His mouth, because the mouth is connected to the ministers, they speak in His name, but they, as it were, represent His mouth, when a sharp, two-edged sword. Two-edged, for there is judgment and there is blessing that comes. The sword of the Lord comes. And my friends, if the Word of God is really in work in you, it will kill you. It will make you realize that you need to die in order to live. The Word of God coming from Jesus' mouth through His servants will slit the throat of your sins, and it will make them bleed a slow but sure death. The Word of God will come, and it will cut off the head of self-righteousness. Out of His mouth, a sharp, two-edged sword. You have a sharp, two-edged sword. And the idea here is that's all you got. There's no hilt to it, apparently. It's just two edges. No matter how you hold on to the Word of Jesus, it's either going to slay you for righteousness' sake, or it's going to slay you to your own judgment. But you can't hear the Word of God without it doing that work. And His countenance, verse 16, His face was like the sun shining in strength. Again, that's a double-edged sword. It's connected for this reason. You stare at the bright sun for just a few minutes, and you're going to blind yourself. You stare at God with unaided eyes of the soul, and you are destroyed. But the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. See, it's the same Jesus whose face can destroy you and me. There's a face that, when it is a gracious face, brings redemption. I want to know, is Jesus looking at you for your judgment or for your salvation? Now you see again, it is absolutely impossible to picture this. Any movie, any picture in an art gallery is only going to detract from this. It makes a tame Jesus. A tame Jesus who is sweet. His feet are up off the ground. There's a halo over His head. And He smiles like a cherub. Here, rather, is something that is fearful, particularly because it is applied to the seven churches. Look with me at how this is used in chapter 2 and 3. Verse 13, He is in the midst of the seven lampstands. Chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Remember," verse 5, "from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I who walk in your midst and who see you, will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent Orthodox Presbyterian Church or not, if we've left our first love, Jesus threatens the same thing. And He can do it because He is the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. Verse 14 in chapter 1, His head and His hair are white like wool. Chapter 2 and verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet like fine brass." Verse 20, "I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to teach but to commit a sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her to a sick bed. I will kill her children with death. I am He who searches the minds and hearts." Jesus, in our midst, searches minds and hearts. And my friend, if you're at war with Jesus, He'll come to you with His feet of brass, and He'll war with you, and you will not win. Chapter 1 and verse 15, His feet again as fine brass, and you see what He will do there. Verse 16, He had in His right hand 7 stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and His countenance like the sun shining in strength. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "These things says He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars." And in chapter 2 and verse 12, "These things says He who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Repent, or I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." You fight against Jesus, He'll fight against you. And that's why the people who say, "Well, if you're part of the church, you're safe. You're part of the church, you have greater responsibility." But notice how it can be used for comfort. In verse 17 of chapter 1, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Chapter 2 and verse 8, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. He who overcomes," verse 11, "you'll not be hurt by the second death, because I have life itself in me." Inside of Christ, walking in obedience, what blessing. Outside of Christ, how fearful. Let me tell you how fearful. About 12 hours ago, in Southern Asia, suddenly, utterly unexpectedly, because of an earthquake hundreds of miles away in the ocean, tidal waves created. No reports on them in the radio or even on satellite radio or TV. People on coastal areas in 5 nations, in an instant, faced a wave nearly as tall as this building. Those who have been anywhere near tidal waves even cringe at remembering that sound. And in an instant, thousands dead. Jesus' voice as the sound of many waters. Do you think you can stand if you resist Christ? Notice what John did. The only proper response, chapter 1 and verse 17. "When I saw Him, I saw as it were this tidal wave of royalty and purity and wisdom and dignity and power. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." This was not a user friendly Jesus. This was not a Jesus that you play with. This is a Jesus that you fall before. And I ask you, if you do, have you ever fallen flat on your face, at least kneeled before this Jesus? I assure you, if He were to come right now in this building, we would be the first, we would struggle to be the first to prostrate ourselves on the ground rather than look at this awesome one. That's what makes the next part of the phrase so glorious. But He laid His right hand on me. And right hand, remember, is blessing. And He said to me, don't be afraid. Right from Genesis through Revelation, that thread of encouragement. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am Him who lives and who was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Let it be so, and it will be. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. John, for you to fall before me as dead is to be alive. That's what he says. Are you alive to yourself? Are you going to do what you want? Going to live your own life? Going to be your own man, your own woman? And you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But if you say, Pastor, I've died in Christ, died to my own will, died to my own feelings, died to my own self-lordship, died to my own being captain of my own soul and master of my fate. Jesus says, you're alive. You're no more truly alive than when you're dead in Him. And the proof, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and hell. You're safe to be dead in Jesus. You're really dead to be dead outside of Him. The only proper response is death. Now, that wraps up this section in chapter 1. But remember in verse 3, blessed are those not only who read these words, but who hear the words of prophecy and who keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. How do you keep these words? Number one, brothers and sisters, remember the kingdom. Tribulation. Difficulty. Patience. Tribulation, internally and around. It's going to be here till the Lord takes you to glory. Patience. Look to Christ. But I failed. Patience. Look to Christ. But I haven't grown as much as I want. Patience. Look to Christ. But Pastor, it's not at all what I thought it would be. Patience. Look to Christ. I don't know if I can go through death. Patience. Look to Christ. But the world is so evil. Patience. Look to Christ. My sin is so bad. Patience. Look to Christ. That's the kingdom of God. The people not bereft of suffering, but who in the midst of it look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith. And you've got companions in tribulation throughout. How do you keep the Word of God? Patience. Look to Christ. Second, however you and I do it, you fall at His feet as dead. I wish we had kneeling benches in this church. I really mean it. That's not saying we're going to get them. But I wish we did. There's something wonderful about symbolically kneeling before Jesus. There's something even better to really do it. To say in church, I model getting down on my knees, if not flat on my face, before this God. But when you and I realize who this God is, however you do it, and whether you're flat out on your belly or kneeling down, my friend, you better come before this Jesus broken, or He'll break you. Falling flat and your face is dead. And then how do you keep this in the third place? Pray that this Jesus will come. Behold, I come quickly. He will come at the last day. He came in judgment on Jerusalem, came in judgment on Rome. And He is present in His churches, but pray in 2005 that He come and demonstrate all of these things in blessing. Oh, Lord Jesus, come in all of Your royal priestly dignity. Come, O Lord, as that great King with feet as brass and move in all of the earth. and show even in those places that are hostile to you that you will reign until all of your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. And, O Lord, come with your searching eyes and do it right in our own midst so that in the year 2005 I have a sense as never before I can never escape the all-searching eye of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, make your eyes as flames of fire that burn away the dross of my own iniquity. And O Lord, come. In your own hand, come. And put stars in your hand. We pray that the Lord Jesus raise up preachers, raise up men that don't just twinkle. Let them shine in all of the earth as navigational equipment to the people of the world. And, O Lord, come with your powerful voice and speak, and He will. Come, O God, to that area of Asia that now sees bereft of things that it has nothing. And come with your powerful voice and say to them, I am your God, and I will still give you aid. You pray like that, folks? Or you go through the motions? Do you believe that Jesus is a mute Christ? Or do you believe He has a voice that is as many waters? Oh God, in the assembly, speak with your powerful voice and shake when people are lethargic and make people wake up when they're asleep and break hearts of stone. Folks, that's the Christ that we serve. This is real stuff. And real engagement with that real Jesus who really describes Himself here is not to go to a movie and say, isn't that something? It's to take this Jesus and say, oh Lord Jesus, in all that You are in Your churches, come in that power. And oh Lord, as You walk in the midst of the candlesticks and in this one, give us the oil of the Holy Spirit and trim the lamp and make the light burn brighter and brighter so that even though it's but a little candle in the midst of darkness, it becomes something of that light that is meant to enlighten every man who enters into the world. Make us as lights in a dark place. That's why this is here. I want to challenge you to pray that way in 2005. I want to challenge you to take these things and say, oh Lord, be present in our midst of these things, not to our judgment, but in blessing. And then you watch how the Lord Jesus, who has the golden sash around His breast, shows His love for you and for others. And it's all to this end that the strains of Handel's Messiah might be sung in all the continents of the earth. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and He shall reign forever and forever. Let's pray together. Our Lord, come to our midst, not in judgment, but in blessing. O Lord, in Your own kingly dignity, extend Your kingdom in the lives, in our lives, and in the lives of our children and our children's children. As the great, glorious priest, pray for us. We do not ask Mary or the saints to pray for us, but we ask You to pray for us, knowing that as the King Priest, You have the power to accomplish all for which You pray. Cause Your eyes to shine upon us with that searching, hot fire that refines and burn away the dross of our own iniquity individually and as families and as a church corporate in this night and in the year to come. Work in us, we pray, so that Your feet would come to us to tread down all of Your and our enemies. We pray that Your voice in our midst would be mighty, mighty to save, mighty to change, mighty to convict, mighty to shake, mighty to open eyes, mighty to open ears. But, O Lord, we long that through the feeble voice of the One sent to minister, You would at the same time work powerfully
to do Your saving work. And, O Lord, we pray that You would increase the number of stars in Your right hand, that they might be as those that shine to those in all of the earth as faithful ministers of the gospel. And we pray, our Lord, that You will cause Your face to shine upon us, not to destroy us, but make Your face shine upon us, that we and that our children and our children's children would be saved. And send the oil of the Holy Spirit, that the light of this church would burn ever brighter in a darkened world. Do that for us. Do that for Your churches throughout the earth that seek to be faithful to Christ. Raise up churches in areas where there are none. And, O Lord, where You must remove candlesticks, do it. But we are far more longing that You raise up candlesticks and make bright the candles that exist there. And, O God, make us to be a people who know what it is, whether we are standing, whether we are singing, whether we are kneeling, or whether we are literally flat on our face, to fall before You as dead, knowing that it is only those who have died in You, of whom it can be said by Jesus, I have the keys of death and of the grave, and I open the grave for You. Grant that to us, O great reigning King, for our great joy and for the honor of Your magnificent name. Amen.